I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to a book of the Bible that nobody ever studies. Book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations, chapter 2. We're going to continue our study and our march through this often neglected but very powerful and very profound Old Testament book. You know, a few weeks ago, before Brent came to us and did his meeting about marriage, we talked about the purpose of this book, about how the purpose is not just to make us sad. You know, God didn't just put this book here in the Bible to just say, hey, whenever you're having a cloudy day and you just want to feel terrible, you know, just read this book and that'll just add to it. No, this book is here in our Bibles to teach Christians how to mourn. How to mourn when you're dealing with your sin, or with other people's sin, or just how to mourn when you're going through life and stuff happens. And bad things happen to you or to others, and things break, and things go wrong in different ways. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in the passage that we studied about last time we talked about this, that Christians, even people who have the first fruits of the Spirit inside of them, we groan as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's going to be a final day when things are put right, but that point in time is not now. Even though we've got Jesus, we've got the promises that He gives us in our lives, we know there's something coming beyond what we've got now. We hurt now. And I'm so thankful that God does not just ignore our pain. He does not just talk to us like this insensitive oaf and say, what have you got to worry about in your life? There's nothing wrong with you. Just get over it. This book is here because God understands in a deep way that we don't understand how bad sin is and how much the world is broken and how badly we do hurt. I'm preaching through this book not just because it's a book that nobody studies, usually, myself included, but we're going through this book in these sermons because I think this is uniquely suited for our congregation right now. Because we have multiple widows, some of whom just lost a husband, others within the past year or so, dealing with grief. Some of us are still grieving the loss of Tom Trudeau, a former member of our group who died in very tragic circumstances. In the last several months, there's been so much COVID and other things. We're just running through this group, all kinds of people having physical problems and problems of other kinds. There's a lot of groaning going on within us, within our congregation. And we need to understand how to deal with that, how to go to God with that. Not that I have all the answers, but I think this book does. And so we're studying this with an eye toward giving God our pain. This book teaches us a good perspective on what to do about it. Because what we don't want to do with pain is what we kind of showed on these charts a couple of weeks ago. We don't want to just go in a loop of denial that's just going to damage us further and further when we just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, you know, I'm just going to pretend that I'm just not in pain because maybe I don't know what to do about it, or I don't really want to deal with it. And so it never gets dealt with, and it just runs around in a circle, and we never get out of it, and it never goes anywhere productive. Same thing goes when we go into a cycle of anger. That's another harmful thing, where we just run around in bitterness, and it just stores up inside of our hearts, and we just keep saying, I'm hurt, and I'm angry about it, but it never gets dealt with in a productive, godly kind of way. And so the book of Lamentations teaches us that the proper way to deal with grief is to lament. One writer that I was reading about this said, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And before it was Christian, it was Israelite. God's people in the Old Testament were doing this long before Christians showed up. You know, if you just look up the word lament in the dictionary, it's going to say something about how it's a loud and very intense expression of grief. But in the way that it's put in Bible terms, we have a book called Lamentations in order to say, here's the process of how you go through pain. What you do first is you turn not so much to other people, not let me call up my best friend and talk about my issues. People are put in our lives to help us, but primarily we turn to God. We orient our lives toward Him, and we go and we complain. Not complain in the sense of, let me gripe and grumble about God, but let me complain to God. Let me take what my grievance is and put them on His plate, His shoulders, and tell Him about my troubles, but not to stop there. Because if we stop there, we're in trouble. It doesn't go anywhere good. We then ask God to do something about it. And you see that happening in the book over and over in Lamentations. You see him directly addressing God himself, not just talking about what God has done. And then you see him describing in very great detail, in specifics, what he sees, how he's devastated, and how other people are devastated around him. And then he says, look, O God, and see what this is all about. Over and over, that ask, that prayer is turned to God. And then at different points in the book, you see a trust happening, where, especially in chapter 3, we're going to get to in the next hour, he lets go. And he says, you know what? God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Even though he's sitting in ashes when he says that, looking around at the rubble of Jerusalem, there's a trust that happens. Now, we talked about a couple of weeks ago how there is a ping pong effect that happens when you go through grief. It's not as simple as, I'm here, and then I'm here forever, and then I'm here forever, and then I'm here forever. There's a back and forth that goes on in the book. There's this tension between all of these things as he moves around. But generally speaking, this is where he goes. This is where his life heads. And so we're going to continue this as we look at chapter 2. In chapter 1, we talked about how the theme in chapter 1 is, I can't find any comfort. You know, in the voice of Jerusalem, the lovers that I had, the nations that I went to, all the friends that I used to go along with, they're now gone. They've disappeared into the woodwork. And now it's just me and the rubble and my sins. And even God seems distant from me. Well, in chapter 2, we're going to keep going with that thought as we talk about the anger of God. That's the focus in this chapter. 8 times in this chapter, words like wrath and fury and indignation and anger are used to describe how God feels about what has happened to his people and what he has done for that, with them. If you look in verse 3, in fact, it says, he has withdrawn from them, from the Israelites, his right hand. But if you look in verse 8, he says, but that same hand that was withdrawn for helping us has now not been restrained from destroying us. So even though the anger of God is by no means a pleasant subject, it is part of the biblical teaching. And as we end this sermon, we'll get to a lot of comforts, I think, that we can derive as Christians from the fact that the anger of God is not the end of the story for us, for God's people, because Jesus shields us from it, as Paul talks about in Romans. We'll get there in a little bit, but right now we're going to talk about the cause of God's anger in this chapter, the effect of it, and then the response that should happen from God's people. So let's read this together, and then let's talk through it. Verse 1 of Lamentations 2, how the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, He's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He's cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He's withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He's burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He's bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He's killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He's swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid in ruins its strongholds. He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He's ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have seen it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." There are few chapters in the Bible that are harder to read than that one is. But this is here for us to study and to take a good look at, because God wants to tell us in the strongest of terms, "I cannot stand sin." This is what it does. This is what it produces. And so what is the cause of God's anger? It's often not the cause of our anger. Because when you and I get angry, so often it comes from selfish motives. It comes from, well, I've been inconvenienced. Well, this person rubbed me the wrong way. They stepped on my toes in a way that I didn't appreciate or like, and so I'm going to get angry at that, and I'm going to lash out. That's not where God's anger comes from. This is very much a day of God's anger, but it comes from His hatred of evil because of what it produces for people that He cares about. Because it prevents them from honoring Him and giving Him glory that He deserves and that He knows is the best possible happiness for His people. So often, my anger and your anger is erratic. It doesn't necessarily have a pattern to it. It comes on very deliberate, very quickly, but God's anger here is controlled. It is targeted. It is deliberate. It is not uncontrolled, even though it might seem that way to the people who are receiving it, as it does to, I think, this guy in chapter 2 as he writes these terrible words about the situation. And so often, anger is a first response for us in conversations and situations. And yet for God, anger is the very, very, very last thing that He does. Remember what we talked about in Exodus 34 this morning? What He told Moses? He's abounding in, not anger, in steadfast love and faithfulness. And He is, anger is mentioned there, but He says He's slow to anger. He's so patient. And He will wait, and He will send prophet after prophet after prophet to His people until He finally cannot take it anymore. Look at what the poet says in verse 17. I want to, as we look at this cause of repetitive, unrepentant sin, I want you to notice what he says in verse 17 about God. He's carried out His word, which He commanded last week, 2 weeks ago, long ago. This is nothing new. In fact, you know, when you look at Deuteronomy 28, before Israel had even got into the promised land, Moses had been told by God, here's what I want you to say to the people. If they ignore my law that I gave to them at Mount Sinai and they just go off into idols and they do their own thing and they shake their fist at me, I want you to tell them about all the curses that are coming. All the curses that are mentioned in this book that the people experienced when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. There's going to be famine. There's going to be horrible things between mothers and children that are being mentioned there in, I think it's like verse 21, verse 20. Just unreal things happening in Jerusalem. But all that's talked about back way back there in the law. So prophet after prophet came to the people and just beat their heads against the wall. Jeremiah included, probably one of the last ones, probably the one who wrote this book that we now read in our laps. And so they could see this coming on the horizon. They just didn't do anything about it. We don't really have good thunderstorms here, but in East Texas, where I'm from, there's a lot of really, really good thunderstorms where you can look at the horizon and you can see this really long, not even dark gray, but just black line that is coming your way probably more quickly than you'd like it to. And you can look at that thing and you can see 30 minutes, hour, maybe longer than that, it's going to be here. It's coming. And I need to find shelter before the lightning strikes hit. They could see it coming a mile away, all of what he's saying here. And they did nothing about it, even though God constantly did this to his people. They pushed him away until he could not restrain himself any longer. But you know what? Every big judgment in the Bible is like this. God never comes a day after he warns about judgment. Never. You know, you think about Noah's flood. You know, God said, I'm going to flood the earth with water. But here's what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to spend your time building this ginormous boat in the middle of wherever you're living. And all the time that he's doing that, however many years and years that was, he's preaching to all the neighbors that are around him. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He opened his mouth and said, let me explain to you why I'm building this thing that you've never seen before. It's coming. Be ready. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot lived in Sodom for years as a beacon, as a light, before God finally said, okay, now it's time to rain fire and sulfur down on the city and wipe it off the planet. AD 70, Rome destroys Jerusalem. But you know what? Jesus had been warning about that 40 years beforehand. Before they finally came. And the same thing goes with Babylon. So none of the Jews could say, I just had no idea. Wow, God just kind of flies off the handle. No, he doesn't. He does have days of anger, but they're a very different kind of anger than what we often see with humans. And, like we mentioned in class, his anger has a long-term healing purpose to it, doesn't it? Again, when you think about verse 17, what else did he talk about long ago? Because in Deuteronomy 28, yeah, you got all the curses and the terrible things that are going to happen if you ignore the law. But two chapters after that in Deuteronomy 30, what do you have? You have the blessings of restoration that are talked about. Of even though you're going to get scattered to the four winds, and you're going to go off into idols, and you're going to leave the land that I promised to your fathers. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, but you know what I'm going to do? I can see the future, and I'm going to take you from all those places where I scattered you. I'm going to bring you home, and I'm going to make you prosperous again, and I'm going to bless you. That's what he wants. He doesn't want this at all for his people. But he knows that this is the day he's got to go through and that they've got to go through in order to get out to the other side of blessing. It's coming. But this is what has to happen before that happens. You know, if you're a gardener, what are you going to do? You're going to ferociously attack the weeds that start popping up amongst your tomatoes and your sunflowers, whatever you're growing, so that the entire garden can produce the kind of crop or the kind of flowers that you want it to produce. If you're a surgeon, you're going to go to somebody's body and you're going to cut them open and you're going to pull out organs and you're going to find that mass and you're going to cut that baby out. Because you want, even though in the short term that's really painful and it's going to be hard for that person that you're cutting open, you know in the long term that's going to be the best thing for them. Because now when you stitch them all back together and they recover from that, they don't have cancer anymore. And they can live a better lifespan because you did that. That is what's going on here. This is a cancerous mass that God is operating on and removing from his people so that they can heal. But in the meantime, it's not pretty. And so the effect of God's anger is everything is overwhelmingly destroyed. We could have picked out a whole lot of verses to kind of add an elaboration to this point, but verses 5 and 11 are some good representations where he talks about both people and places around him. When you look at verse 5, talks about these locations, like the strongholds. He's laid in ruins its strongholds, he swallowed up its palaces. How many years did it take to build the palace of Solomon? It took 13 years. It took 7 years to build the temple of Solomon. And yet when the Babylonians breached the wall of the city, all that is immediately up in smoke. You know, construction is a lot harder than destruction is. You know, you think about human life for a minute. It takes 9 months to grow a baby. 9 months. And then, how long does it take for that baby to reach full, mature adulthood? Well, roughly 18, 20 years. Decades, basically. How long does it take to kill a man? And you're gone. Growing up, my mom used to make the observation about Thanksgiving that it takes days to make the food, and then we all sit down to the table, and we get our sweet potatoes, and we get our stuffing, and get our turkey, and we get our whatever else, the yummy stuff is on the table, and it's gone in minutes. Because it's so good. Always was. That's what you see happening here. The decades and the years that it took to make Jerusalem beautiful, to make it the... You know, notice what the enemies say as they pass by this city and they look at all the things that have happened. You know, is this the day? Or is this the city that was so beautiful before? Yeah, it was. But now no longer. The places that have been erected are now destroyed. But not just the places, the people are devastated too. If you look at verse 9. He says, her king, her princes, they're among the nations. The prophets find no vision. Verse 10, the elders sit on the ground in silence. And the young women have bowed their heads to the ground. Verse 11, infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. It's not just the guilty who suffer in a fractured world. It's also the innocents. It's also the weak. It's also the helpless. Everywhere the writer turns, there's pain and suffering. Now, think about this in your life. Do you ever have days where everywhere you look, seemingly, there's pain? Everywhere you look in your life, all you see is stuff is going wrong. That's the way this person feels. And if that's the way that you feel, either now in your life or before or sometime in the future, as you go through that, just know that the people of God have been feeling that way for thousands of years. But let's keep going, because let's talk about what he does with it. The response to the anger of the Lord and to this devastating thing that he sees around him is to specifically cry out to God from the heart. That is verses 18 through 22, this last part of the chapter, after he's looked around and he's seen this and he's seen that, he doesn't just go to God and say, generally speaking, God, I'm in pain. He says, no, God, let me take this to you. Let me describe this. This person over here, that person over there in the streets. This overflow of emotion. You notice verse 18, he says, this is advice he's given to other people around him. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Verse 19, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. So the response to God's anger at sin is not to get angry back at Him. It's to open up yourself and let it flow out to Him. And it's this day and night language that he's talking about here in this passage that reminds us of what Jesus taught in the New Testament. Remember the parable about the unrighteous judge and the poor widow that keeps banging on his door wanting justice, and the judge is like, I don't care about this woman. I don't care about doing right by her. But man, I got to get her away from my door. So I want to answer it. I'm just going to sign whatever she wants me to sign, get her off my back. And she was crying out day and night. Jesus said, so if God's people cry out to Him, the perfect, loving Father who wants to bless us day and night, how much greater is God going to be than that unrighteous judge who couldn't stand anybody? God loves us. He's not going to abandon us to this pain and devastation if we pour ourselves out to Him. Now, sometimes when we're mourning, we're in grief or we're in pain in some kind of way, we want to bury it. We don't want to talk about it. Or if we do talk about it, it's only in terms of grumbling to the people around us and not to the God who can actually do something about it. But this person specifically cries. we need to name our pain. When it comes to sins that we have committed, we need to tell him about those individually, specifically. And when it comes to tragedies that have happened to us, we need to tell him about those as well. You know, part of dealing with spiritual PTSD is to tell God exactly what it is that has caused such pain in our lives. Regardless of the cause of your grief, regardless of where it comes from, if it comes from sin or if it comes from just something else, he wants us to go to him with that so he can lead us to comfort. It's interesting that this chapter is talking about we have blown it in big ways and God still wants his people to turn back to him at the end of that. And here's where we want to go with this sermon. Because again, this is before we take the Lord's Supper, before we turn our attention to Jesus and his sacrifice. We need to talk about the wrath of God in Romans. Romans has a lot to say about the wrath of God, if you've ever studied that. And I want to specifically go to chapter 5 here and look at what something that Paul says about Jesus and our atonement here. You know, if you start out in chapter 1 in Romans, around verse 18, what Paul's going to say is he talks about the Gentile nations is the wrath of God is poured out on them because they went into idols, they went into other gods, and they worshipped and served them, and so God's wrath is revealed from heaven against them. But then in chapter 2, he goes to the Jews, and he says, but I want you guys to understand you're in the same boat as they are in their sins. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment's going to be revealed. So everybody, no matter who you are or ethnicity, where you come from, the wrath of God is pointed at you because of your sins. God cannot abide that in rebellious humans. And so, what does he do about that, though? Chapter 5 kicks in and says this, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, because of his sacrifice, because of what he did on the cross for sins that did not belong to him, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I appreciate the song that we sing sometimes, In Christ Alone, because it talks about this idea that at the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. God's wrath had to be addressed. It had to be answered. It had to be satisfied, and it's satisfied in the cross of Jesus. So let's never forget the terror that we deserved because of our sins, so that we can appreciate the blessings of grace that we now enjoy and the forgiveness that we have through him. Because God has a passionate hatred of sin, but alongside of that is a passionate love for humans. And so he willingly gives up his son to unrighteous slaughter so that we could have life. Now, God didn't just save us from the devil. Well, he did. He didn't just save us from ourselves. Well, he did. God saved us from himself. The wrath of God was turned away from us because of what God in the flesh did. That's amazing. And we need to praise him for that. An unrighteous person, all of us, saved because of the righteousness of the God that we serve. And so we're going to praise him for that now as we take the Lord's Supper together.